Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Christ is our hope and life in death. Amen and amen. He is our hope and he is our victory. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in the first five verses of Revelation 14. He is our victory, and he not only is our victory, gives us that victory that we would enjoy it as well. I want to get right to the text this morning and read those first five verses. So if you look with me there. Revelation 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." This is a picture of victory. As we've been studying through Revelation, since about chapter 6, we've been in the Great Tribulation. This is and we keep getting different snapshots of what's going on during the tribulation. In the previous chapter, we saw the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now we turn to something more positive, if you would, more victorious at the end. This is a vision of what is literally at the end, when Christ returns. And here these 144,000 are seen by John with the Lord. This is the Seattle Seahawks hoisting up the Super Bowl trophy. It is the end. The Lord has come back. And he has given the victory. He is the victory, and he gives his people the victory, ultimate victory. Is in Christ. Throughout history, God has protected those who belong to him. Famously, he preserved Noah through the flood. You remember at the fall of Jericho, he miraculously kept Rahab and her family safe. He preserved Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and kept the children of Israel safe from the plagues by which he judged Egypt. Psalm 37, I'll just read it to you. Psalm 37, 39 says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." Christ is our salvation, and he is our victory in every battle, every struggle, every difficulty, and his people who are delivered take refuge in him. This group that we see today again, we saw them in chapter 7, we see them again here in chapter 14, 144,000, they will not be the only ones redeemed during the tribulation. A great host of others, both Jews and Gentiles, will be saved. We saw that also in chapter 7. Many, perhaps most of them, will die as martyrs during the terrible persecution unleashed by the Antichrist. Those who come to faith after the rapture of the church, as the Great Tribulation begins, those who come to faith will mostly all lose their lives for the sake of Christ. But not all. Many will enter into the kingdom with this special group, the 144,000. The 144,000, as we've noted before, are Jewish evangelists. They are unique because they, all of them, the whole group, will survive the tribulation period. They have the special mark of God upon them. When Christ returns and stands on Mount Zion, then they will stand with him in ultimate victory. And that is the picture in our text this morning. In addition to giving us a view of the future here in this passage, the 144,000, the text also instructs us on how to live in light of this ultimate victory that is yours in Christ. There are important practical principles that we can glean here from all of those who are secured by Christ. In fact, that'll be our first point in verse 1. Those who have this ultimate victory in Christ, who are in Christ, are secured by Christ. They are set apart for the praises of Christ. They are called to a holy life. They are devoted to Christ. And they, lastly, have a divine purpose in Christ. That's our outline for this morning. So we begin in verse 1. Those who have ultimate victory in Christ are secured by Christ. Verse 1, again, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Mount Zion, some people have interpreted this as the heavenly city. Mount Zion here refers to Jerusalem. The 144,000 are sealed and kept safe through the tribulation. The angel called to the other angelic beings in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, and said, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." They were sealed. We saw that in chapter 7 because they are going to be divinely protected through the tribulation. It is not, as some contend, that they are protected from the wrath of God, but not from the Antichrist and his satanic attacks. Those who hold to this claim that the 144,000 are all murdered by the Antichrist. And then what we see here, the divine seal didn't protect them from Satan or from the Antichrist. And so what we see here is after they have been translated to heaven. The problem is that in chapter 7, the 144,000 are contrasted with those who in fact are killed during the during the tribulation and are in heaven praising the Lord. So that it just doesn't cohere. The 144,000 are not included in the tribulation saints who are killed. They're a distinct group back in chapter 7. And so they are a special, unique group of individuals. And as I mentioned, Mount Zion appears 162 times in the Bible and refers almost nearly every time to physical Jerusalem. That's where they are. This is ground zero with the battle against God and the Antichrist, Christ's return, and it's a picture of victory. They are standing in the contested place, Jerusalem. This group of Jewish believers are witnesses for Christ throughout the entire seven-year tribulation period. They are secured by Christ and enter alive into his kingdom, into the thousand-year reign of Christ. And this is a quick glimpse of that here in verse 1 that John has. It is of his return, the Lord Jesus' return. And so it's likely that they also will continue to minister for the duration of the tribulation period. Verse 1 says that they had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is their emblem that distinguishes them from the worshipers of the beast. Of course, they take the mark of the beast on their right hand and on their forehead. They do that willingly, by the way. 144,000 bear the name of the Lamb and of his Father because they belong to the Father and to the Son. They do not belong to the dragon and to the beast. This is the same seal, as I've already mentioned, in chapter 7, verse 3, and it is the mark of ultimate victory. They are secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have protection. Having marked them as his own possession, God will not permit them to be harmed. The terrible events of the tribulation include both God's wrath upon the world and Satan's worldwide persecution of Christians. God will protect the 144,000 in a manner that they see them safely through the entire seven-year tribulation period. They will survive and be seen at the end of that tribulation on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, praising Christ with him. In the tribulation, most Christians, the ones who come to faith in Christ after the rapture, will be killed, but not all. As I already mentioned, some will enter into the kingdom. If you're taking notes, you can see this in Isaiah 65:23, indicates that in that millennial period, there will be people who enter in alive after the tribulation, and they're going to go on to even bear children, populate the world. The rest of the tribulation martyrs and all the saints who died before will join these weary believers in the blessed kingdom of Christ. Only the redeemed will enter. In the eternal state, all believers in heaven will bear the mark of victory. Revelation 22:4 says, "And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." So these 144,000 are secured by Christ. Their identification with the Father is the mark of being saved Jews. Their identification with the Lamb reveals their salvation through faith in Christ, and their position on Mount Zion in Jerusalem is a place of security, blessing, and of glory. They will enter into Jerusalem, into the millennial kingdom, as they serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is present with them. And in a sense, we don't have to wait till the end of the tribulation to be secured in Christ. Jesus promised that all believers are secure in Christ now when you come to faith in him. "All that the Father gives me will come to me," Jesus said, "and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6:37. When you come to faith in Christ, the promise of God is applied to you, and that salvation is not lost. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, and mark this down if you're not familiar with it. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life," speaking of his people, those who believe in him. "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." John 10, 28 and 29. Jesus promises that when you come to him, there is a spiritual truth that he is keeping you in his hand. So I have a quick question. If God has got you in his hand, who can remove you from his hand? Nobody. Nobody. That's secure in Christ. Amen? Let's look at a couple more. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this," Paul said, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Friends, that is a promise that you're going to endure to the end. Whatever difficulty you're going through now, you will stand one day and you will witness what John is seeing here prophetically into the future. You will see that one day. You will see this really special group of 144,000 praising and singing with which we're going to get to in a minute, with the anthem of heaven to our great Lord and Savior, who is the conquering King, standing at ground zero, Mount Zion. God will complete that work in you. Is that good news? Yeah, that's the best news. Turn with me. We're going to come back. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. That you are secure in Christ. Not just the 144,000 who have the name of the Father and the Son on their foreheads, but you today, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are secure in him. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul. We'll get the context of Romans. It is about salvation, very simply. He begins in chapter 1 to talk about sin, and in chapter 3, verse 21, he talks about salvation until he gets to chapter 8, and he explains the Holy Spirit, and then in chapters 9 through 11, he speaks of Israel and the future of Israel. And in chapter 8, on the Holy Spirit that he assures us that every believer has in him or her, he says this at the end of that great chapter, Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure of this, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen and amen. Through faith in Christ, friends, you are secured in Christ for all eternity. And that's the picture here of the 144,000. Turn back to chapter 14. Ultimate victory in Christ is secured by Christ. And ultimate victory in Christ also results in praise for God's people to Christ. Verse 2 and 3, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." He hears a voice from heaven. This is the anthem of heaven singing. And it began with the four living creatures and the 24 elders before the throne of the Lamb in chapter 5. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seal. And you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And they have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then after the four living creatures and the 24 elders sang, then many angels joined the chorus. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Verse 12 of chapter 5, "Worthy is the Lamb," they sang, "who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then John says, "Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea join the song to the Lamb." In verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And then John saw in that multitude I already mentioned in chapter 7 of those tribulation martyrs, they joined the heavenly anthem. In chapter 7, verse 10, "And crying out with a loud voice, they sang, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so this is the song that is the voice from heaven and is the anthem of heaven. "And like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder." The voice was not a deafening roar of noise. The thunderous sound was lyrical. So it wasn't just the, you know, like if you were standing at the base of Niagara Falls or something, but it was, but it had a musical quality that John clearly heard. It was like the sound of harps playing their harps, harpists playing them. It was a sound of joy and praise to God. The establishment of Christ's kingdom is intimately and vitally connected to praise and worship. And so that's why we sing when we come together, because we're praising the God who is salvation. What we're reading about in Revelation is that salvation realized. When you will no longer believe by faith, but you will see it and experience it by sight. And so when you sing in church consider that you are singing to the living God, to the Christ who is at the right hand of the Father, waiting to return. Verse 3, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Heaven's praise overflows to the earth from the work of redemption accomplished by the Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Angels are not redeemed, but delight in God's work among his people on earth. They join the praise to the King. And the 144,000 join the anthem of heaven and add their voices to the thunderous melody of praise to the Lamb of God. They are the redeemed from the earth. Redeemed means to be bought back, the idea of redemption. And believers are redeemed. We are bought back from sin and from death by Christ. He accomplishes our redemption. He pays for it with his blood, gives up his life. The unsaved cannot sing the redemption song. It is only for the redeemed who were purchased by God's blood. This is their praise. All who have come to faith in Christ have been redeemed. Not just those we're reading about here at the end times, but everyone, you and every saint that's gone before us. Now and in the end times and forever, it is a special privilege, our special joy, to sing praises to our King, to our God, to our Savior. Singing praises to Christ is the mark of those who have ultimate victory in Christ. Who sings? The winners, right? What do the losers do? They don't sing, right? You know, that Super Bowl, that's emotional. You see grown men cry when they don't get that silver trophy. I'm not reveling in that, just in case you're wondering. It was very sad. But who sings? The victors sing. Those who win. Christ is the winner. I mean, this, friends, is the answer to every difficulty, every... You know, I don't want to just throw it out there like, you know, oh, we'll sing praises to God, you know, in your misery. No, but to consider that Christ is your victory in every defeat, in every struggle, in every loss, in every disappointment, that Christ is your victory, that does bring a song to your heart. And even in your sorrow, if you're not singing out loud, you can still sing the praises of Christ knowing that a better day is coming. Amen? Joy, one author said, is the proper overflow of a heart that trusts in God's sovereign power. Even in difficulty, Lord, I trust in you. I have joy in that amazing, indescribable salvation that you've accomplished for me. And I know one day this feeling will pass and I will be, you know, cut loose to sing your praises with a full heart. Even in times of sorrow, we can affirm that because we have ultimate victory in Christ. We're secured by him. Those who have that victory praise him. And thirdly, they pursue holiness. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, and in their mouth no lie. Oh, and I'm skipping to verse 5, so sorry, we got to get to chapter 14 here again. Verse 4, and then the first part of verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Then skip to verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is a description of the 144,000 and their holiness. Some have interpreted this figuratively. They say it refers to true and sincere worship, that they have not defiled themselves with women and that they're virgins. Because in the Old Testament, idolatry, the abandoning of Yahweh and embracing and worshiping idols, was equated with spiritual adultery. To forsake the true God and worship false gods was called harlotry or prostitution. So they equate verse 4a with spiritual defilement, with end times worship of idols or even the beast worshiping the Antichrist himself. The problem with this interpretation And the reason we disagree with it is not figurative. There's a very specific mention there in 4a, which I've already read twice, of having relationships with women. It's very specific. The language goes beyond the figurative and uses the specific aspect of these men that they are indeed virgins. One author said, verse 4 describes those who have refrained from all sexual relations. So they are a very unique, special group of Jewish men. They do not represent all believers. They do not even represent all believers in the tribulation, as we saw in chapter 7. They are a distinct group. And of course, this does not mean that sexual relations within marriage are sinful or impure, but the 144,000 as a special group have this extraordinary, unique consecration to set them apart for Christ for a very unique task. They have a special consecration as the first of the redeemed who herald the second coming of Christ and serve him in his presence. So it could be, I'm speculating just a little bit here, verse 1, when Christ returns, this is the first group to greet him. That's very possible. They are a specially sanctified group of men. And in their mouth, no lie was found. During the tribulation, non-believers will be overwhelmed by the satanic lies of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Without the truth of Christ, without the Holy Spirit, they will have no ability to guard themselves against spiritual deception. False signs, false wonders, false miracles will lead them astray in all the deception of wickedness, the New Testament says. They will perish because they will refuse to love the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, and 10. But the 144,000 will proclaim the truth of the gospel in Christ. They will not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. They will boldly instruct people in the way of truth in Jesus Christ. They will be like the Lord in that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, 1 Peter 2:22. Victory in Christ is characterized by the truth. Genuine believers are the ones who will experience this victory. One of the defining marks is Christ's likeness in the truth, speaking the truth and living truthfully, just as Jesus is the truth, John 14:6. True Christians are those who speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. They forsake falsehood and speak the truth, Ephesians 4:25. And the 144,000 in I think I just skipped this. They're not sinless, okay? So they are Christ-like. They are sanctified. They are specially consecrated for a unique task in the end times, but they are not perfect. Only Christ is perfect. But they know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and we can apply this to us as we seek to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and not according to the flesh. This is every believer's battle, is to live in that fullness of the Holy Spirit who is in you. There are some who claim to be spiritual, claim to have even a special anointing from the Holy Spirit, you know, beyond the rest of us, perhaps even convince their congregations that they can heal people or speak in tongues. But these same men oftentimes, and I've experienced this firsthand, are marked by an inability to consistently speak the truth in all things. Friends, if you can't speak the truth, you have no special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Can I just say that? Okay, good. I feel better. The fullness of the Spirit means you're like Christ, who is the truth. And so you are a person who is known by many things. One of them is truthfulness in the way you live and the things you say. Now, do Christians ever not tell the truth? Do you say things that maybe weren't quite right? Maybe I embellished a story, or maybe I, said yes when I should have said no because I was feeling a little embarrassed or something. Sure, you've probably done that. If you haven't, come talk to me after. I want you to pray for me. But what do you do when you do that? You correct it, right? You give that person a call. You say, hey, that's called repentance. You get back with that person, you say, I wasn't as truthful as I should have been about that, right? That happens to Christians. Christians do that. That's why we're admonished to always speak the truth. So we're not perfect, but you are characterized consistently by a person who is truthful. This is part and parcel with holiness. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Hey, if you lie out of habit, if you lie for convenience, if you lie, you know, when the stakes are big, like, oh, this might cost me more than $100, so I'm going to lie about it. Friend, you have no hope of heaven. That is not how Christians roll. All right? Fidelity to Christ is to be truthful in all things. And if you've sinned in this area, repent. You can repent. You can turn from this. This is one of the things we do every Sunday morning. We have a time of prayer. It's a time to turn from your sins in Christ. Don't be marked by untruthfulness. Be marked by truthfulness. This is true holiness. For they are blameless. Speaking of verse 5, the 144,000. They're, as I mentioned, they're not sinless, but they lead lives that are exemplary. They are sanctified, they are holy, they are set apart in a special way for service to Christ. They are model believers above reproach. They are godly people. Like the 144,000, we are also called to holiness, to serve as models for everyone in the church and for everyone outside the church. These 144,000 are devoted to Christ. And that's our next point. They have victory in Christ and they are secured by Christ. They are set apart for praise of God and they are holy and they are devoted to Christ. Verse 4, again, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The 144,000 are devoted to Christ. They serve Christ not just on sunny days, but on rainy days too. They are completely loyal to the Lamb, no matter the cost. They are fearless in confessing Christ to a hostile world. John Phillips said, they allow no rivals, no refusals, and no restraint to mar their dedication to him. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Matthew 16, he said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. They are devoted to Christ. So speaking of dedication, what is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are calling Jesus your Lord and Savior, and you are devoted to him. Your first loyalty is to him, and that requires self-denial. That requires you denying yourself. Now my priority is Christ and what he has called me to do. I am an others-centered person. I am concerned about the body of Christ. I'm concerned about those around me who are perishing eternally. Jesus said, by this all people will know you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. That involves a little self-denial. To love other people. Because if we don't deny ourselves, we're loving who? Numero uno, right? Yeah, I'm looking out for me. You know, that's the whole self-esteem doctrine. Take care of you. Well, I'm not saying you should neglect self-care, but I am saying that the orientation of the Christian is first Christ and then his body, his people. This is what it means to be devoted to Christ. Their lives are marked by a complete and sincere devotion to the Lord. There's joy in service. It's not begrudging. They don't follow Christ like, oh, it's just, you know, this big weight around my neck. Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If you're overly burdened trying to follow the Lord, we need to have a little chat and pray. should be a joy to you, knowing that the pleasures of heaven await, that the joy of knowing Christ and the promise of eternal life now is the greatest gift you could ever receive, better than anything you may have been setting your heart and mind on. And the 144,000 are completely and sincerely devoted to the Lord, and it's a picture for the church today. This is what Christ calls us to. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. To take up your cross, it means only one thing. It means one thing. That means death. The cross is the instrument of execution by the Romans. When Jesus said this, there were no, you know, like cross necklaces. Those didn't exist yet, okay? The only thing, it wasn't decorative. The only thing it meant was death. And people had to be a little confused. No, I'm not being funny. They had to be a little confused. This probably wasn't really fully understood and worked out till after the crucifixion and the resurrection. You know, you're like, take up my cross? What? I mean, what in the world are you talking about? The Romans do that to people. They kill them with crosses. Right. Dying to self is death to self and living for Christ. And then Jesus said, follow me. And you can track trouble in the Christian life. You can track frustration in your Christian life or lack of joy in your Christian life if you're trying to follow Jesus without denying yourself and taking up your cross. So that's the sermon in the sermon. All right. Devoted to Christ. That describes devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly Lord. And in these 144,000, there's no compromise in their life. They are fully devoted to him. They are sold out for Christ. They take, first of all, their identity as belonging to the Lord. That's their first identity. And they're gifted people. I mean, they can sing, obviously. And I'm sure they could do a lot of other things really well. But their first identity is that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are fully devoted to him. Ultimate victory in Christ is for those who are secured by Christ, who are set apart for praise to the Lord, who are committed to living a holy life, and who are devoted to him. And lastly, they are set apart for a divine purpose. Verse 4, we'll end at the end of verse 4. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. John says 144,000 have been redeemed. That is, they have been purchased. As I mentioned, they are a special group. They're a unique group, and they are set apart for a special purpose to proclaim Christ in the midst of the tribulation. I believe that they probably are witnesses to the nation of Israel. We learned in chapter 12 that the nation of Israel, those who flee Jerusalem when the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped in the abomination of desolation, they flee and they are divinely protected by God. But these 144,000, it seems as though they stay, and they are protected by God, and they continue to preach the gospel, I'm sure much to the chagrin of the Antichrist. They were purchased and redeemed for this very special purpose. And they will be redeemed as first fruits for God and the Lamb. First fruits is the Old Testament concept of the first part of the crop being brought in and then offered to the Lord as an offering, an act of worship. The idea is that it exclusively belongs to God. So, you know, you got a field, you got a big crop, and you bring the first fruits of it in, the first gleanings, or not gleanings, but the first produce. And you bring that in as an offering to God. It is set apart exclusively for God. You're not going to make a little of it to eat and then give God the rest. It's all for him. And that's what these guys are. They are the first fruits. They are set apart for him. And the other symbolic part of the first fruits is that there's a whole crop behind it. It's representative of the rest of what's coming in from the field. And so their ministry is going to bear fruit. As I've already mentioned, they're not symbolic of tribulation saints. We made that clear distinction in chapter 7. A special group of Jewish evangelists, their purpose will be to serve the Lord by proclaiming the gospel to the lost who are perishing in a Christ-rejecting world. So as the first fruits, they represent many others who will be saved, who will be redeemed. When Christ comes back in visible glory, the prophecy of Zechariah will be fulfilled. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Zechariah 12:10 and 11. Turn with me to Romans again. Romans chapter 11. What kind of ministry are these guys going to have as the first fruits, representative of a bigger crop that's going to come in? Romans 11, verse 26. Well, I'll read from verse 35. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Verse 26, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." I believe that the 144,000 will be instrumental in the fulfillment of this promise that all Israel will be saved in verse 26 of Romans 11. As the Lord comes back to take away their sins, that's only because they believe. And so there will be multitudes of Jews turning their hearts to God at this time in the tribulation. And so they have a divine purpose. What's our purpose? To proclaim Christ. I was wrestling with this. What is our purpose as believers in the church today that would cohere with these guys and their very dedicated purpose to Christ? We are to proclaim Christ, and I would argue that is with your words, but as you know, it's also with your life. You live a Christ-like life every day, and then also proclaim the gospel. A few closing thoughts. The ultimate victory for believers is in Christ. John gives us a picture of the future, of the ultimate victory. This is what awaits believers, not just the 144,000. In the end, our God wins. The Lord Jesus Christ will grant victory to his people and judgment against his enemies. This is the big picture of Revelation, right? We get into the trees and we look at the details in the forest there, and it's bleak at times. The tribulation is an ugly time of world history, because sin is ugly and God's judgment is coming upon all sin. But God gives us the victory in Christ. Ultimately, we will stand with the winner, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's our response? Give thanks and praise. Like the 144,000, we sing our thanks to God, the Father, and the Lamb from here until we go to heaven. And then we'll join that heavenly anthem, just like the 144,000 will as well. We worship him with an awareness of the ultimate victory that is ours in Christ. Listen, every difficulty, every heartbreaking difficulty has the silver lining of the ultimate victory that is yours in Jesus Christ. That, friends, inspires worship. I'm going to stop there. Give thanks and praise because the ultimate victory is yours. And secondly and lastly, faithfully endure. The 144,000 are not without their challenges in the tribulation. They have this special protection. Like I said, I keep saying they're unique because they have this special protection that keeps them through the whole tribulation period. But they must also faithfully endure. They are going to see the plagues. They are going to experience the death. They are going to see Christ rejecting people judged. They're going to see the Antichrist kill the people that they convert, that come to faith in Christ. They are going to have great challenges to continue to preach this gospel for the whole 7-year period, or at least the last 3.5. But they are real people who experience real difficulty. And they will have to live by faith and trust in God throughout the tribulation. This is what we are called to now, friends. We are called, this is direct application, we are called to faithfully endure our difficulties, trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the famous passage? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll finish here. Hebrews chapter 12. Here's what we do, friends. We get our eyes on Christ, who is the victor, who won the victory on the cross, secured it by his resurrection. And now we get in Revelation pictures and visions of what it's going to look like at the end. And Christ is going to stand in Jerusalem, the place the Antichrist really wants to be the center of world worship. And ultimately, Christ stands there victorious. And the 144,000 consecrated, holy Jewish men join the heavenly anthem and sing. What's our application? Hebrews chapter 12, I think, is a good one. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Put your eyes on Jesus. Take your eyes off of your circumstances, off of your difficulty, off of your disappointment. Put them on Christ. Run with endurance. It's a long race, so keep going. Keep your eyes on the one who is the victory and who is giving you the victory right now through faith in him. Father, we thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our Savior through faith. And in that salvation, you give us, you include us in this ultimate victory. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We turn our hearts to you, Lord, to close this service before we sing. And we pray, Lord, for those who are hurting. We pray for those who have broken hearts over their own sin. We pray that you would mend them, draw them near to you in repentance. Lord, we pray for those whose hearts are broken over the sins of others. We pray that you would comfort them, that you would go before them to those who don't know you and draw them to yourself. Father, we pray for those who are hurting physically, Lord, that they would know that this world is not the end, but there is a great victory in you that awaits the other side. Lord, and for every other difficulty, Lord, we pray for those who are struggling, that they would fix their eyes on you and continue to endure. And Lord, we pray for help to encourage those who are suffering. Help us to be like Christ, to speak words of grace and mercy, and to encourage our brothers and sisters to continue to run their race with endurance. Lord, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.